Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome that we may gather again for a second time to worship the Lord our God, the God who we may call our Father. As we are called to worship, let us be encouraged to worship with these words from Deuteronomy 33, where it says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty." Let's sing the hymn together on page 2 of your bulletin. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God, and we do so first by singing from Psalter 420. 420, we sing stanzas 3 and 5.
Thank you.
For this afternoon worship service, we read from three passages, first from Psalm 2, then from Ephesians 6, and then from 1 Timothy 6, just a few verses from those latter two passages, but we will read the entire psalm. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of the kingship of Christ. And of course, we're considering the catechism, what it means to be a king. We read in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let us turn secondly to Ephesians chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 10, and we will read through verse 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Where the Apostle Paul describes the battle of the Lord. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So far from Ephesians 6, and then we turn to 1 Timothy 6, and we read verses 11 through 16. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he is in Ephesus. He's been appointed as their pastor. And Paul writes these words, "But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So far, the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. We have considered the kingship of our Lord Jesus, and we've considered what it means for us to be a prophet and for us to be a priest. And today we consider what it means for us to be a king. How do we function in our kingly office? And I'd like to read the whole Lord's Day. Lord's Day 12, you find it on page 40 in the back of your Psalters. Question 31, why is he called Christ that is anointed? The answer, because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And then this section, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? The answer, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and in this way am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, that's our role as prophet, and present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him, that's our role as priest, and also our role as king, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. And so it's particularly that last phrase of that question that we'll focus upon, that we with a free and good conscience may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 133, and let us do so standing again. We sing all the stanzas. Sorry, is that wrong? I must have not updated this. Is it 241? All the stanzas?
1-4.
Okay, 241, 1-4. Thank you. Congregation, we respond to the word by singing from Psalter 407. 407, the promise of victory. Oh, praise ye the Lord and sing a new song. Amid all his saints, his praises prolong. 407, we will sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been considering what it means to be a Christian. And obviously, that's a very important topic, especially in our day and age, when there's a great deal of confusion about what it means to be a Christian. And we recognize that this name, Christian, actually comes from the name Christ. And being a Christian means that, first and foremost, we are a follower, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Catechism says, we participate in his anointing as prophet, priest, and king. And it means that we share in the offices that Christ himself also functions in. And last time we heard how that we are to be living priests, priests which are serving living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, having been given access not simply to the outer courtyard where the offerings are given, but into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God himself. And then we also considered how that Jesus has fulfilled this office, and how that he's fulfilled it perfectly as our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. And it's only because he has perfectly fulfilled these offices that we can function in them. Well, today we are going to consider the last of these three offices, the kingly office of believers. And again, we might say with thankfulness that the Lord, as our eternal king, has fought and finished the battle for us and on our behalf against all the powers of darkness, the devil, sin, and the world. He has crushed, you might say, the head of the serpent, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he reigns, and he leads over not only his church, but over all things by his almighty power. And because we are joined to Christ in faith when we believe in him, then we too are free. We are free subjects of the eternal king, meaning that we have been set free from the dominion of sin and of Satan, and of the powers of darkness. And sometimes as Christians, we can forget about this freedom that God has acquired for us through the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. But it's key for us to understand this freedom if we are to function as kings in his kingdom. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means that sin has lost its condemning power for the Christian. And that means that we reign as kings. And it means that because Christ has delivered us from all unrighteousness, he delivers us from the bondage to the devil, he delivers us even from our attraction to sin, and he instills a new righteousness in us that we delight to do his will as kings. And this is why we are enabled to fight the battle of the Lord, to fight the battle of faith. He makes us partakers of his own victory. And we'll come back to that as we conclude and even as we respond by singing from Psalter 407. But it's wonderfully encouraging to us, and we need to begin at this place because the Catechism also begins there, where it first expounds what Jesus Christ has done for us as our King, because what we are able to do is only as we abide in him. And this is wonderfully encouraging for us as we enter into the battle zone, because we will endure many wounds in the battle. We will endure many hardships in the battle of life. But we can always be assured of the victory that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has won the war, you see. So in consideration of these truths, our theme is simply the kingship of all believers. We will see how that we are engaged in the fight as kings. We are focused on the battle as kings. And lastly, we are assured of the victory as kings. Now, we don't generally like to fight in war, do we? War causes so much pain. Fathers are killed. Young boys are often killed in these contexts, particularly in other places of the world. Young children are even taken into battle. Young boys are trained to handle rifles, which leads to their death. Thousands of children are orphaned because of war. Limbs are lost, lives are destroyed, families are displaced, homes destroyed. There are horrifying effects of war in the minds of soldiers. Mothers losing their sons. There's not much to like about war. It's messy, it's ugly, it's bloody, it's harsh. But yet there's wars and rumors of wars even today. War is seemingly so common in our day. And it's necessary, isn't it, because of the depravity of wicked men who want to subdue others, who want to oppress others, persecute others, and kill others. There are wicked people living in the world today, which makes war necessary. War in that context is necessary, isn't it? And God even commands it on occasion, doesn't he? What other choice do we have when we face evil but to fight? To overthrow the enemy, else we die. Now, this is true not only on a physical level, on a national level, or even a global level, but this is true at a very personal level in our battle, in our own spiritual lives. And this theme is emphasized repeatedly throughout the Word of God. We read from 1 Timothy 6, and Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." And you recognize the verbs that Paul uses there. He says, flee, pursue, fight, lay hold on, and lay hold of, and so on. These are all active verbs which speak of the necessity of fighting in the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not a walk in the field picking the daisies, but it's like walking through a minefield, isn't it, with the snipers shooting from various camouflaged positions, because we are at war. And the failure to realize this will have not only a crippling effect upon the Christian church in general, but can have a devastating and a destructive effect upon the lives of Christians in particular. And the war is going on right now, in which every single Christian is to be fully engaged. And the battlefield is the conflict that develops because of sin. The Apostle Paul also speaks of that in that passage we read from Ephesians 6. Well-known passage. You recognize the analogy to the soldier fighting in battle. And you see that the battle is fought, and if you read through the earlier parts of Ephesians, although you're probably familiar enough with it since we had a series on it a couple years ago, but you recognize how that the battle is largely fought in those little skirmishes that we have in our lives, in our relationships, in our homes, in with husbands and wives, with parents and their children, because the devil is always trying to undermine and destroy marriage. He's trying to burrow into our relationship like a little fox to steal the fruit of love. He's the one who sits there tempting us and seeks to stir up strife between husband and wife or parent and children. In all the ordinary things of life, we are involved, you see, in this. We are engaged in this spiritual battle. We are in a war zone, and it's being fought out in our family rooms, in our living rooms, in our bedrooms, in our kitchens, in our schoolrooms, in our churches, in our neighborhoods and businesses. And there are casualties every day. Because behind this war, we read in Ephesians, there are principalities and powers, rulers of the present darkness of this age, and ultimately the evil one, and we should never forget it. And this passage in Ephesians, as well as the one in Timothy, is a stirring call to battle. We are being roused. We are being stimulated, awakened to fight the good fight of faith. We're told to be as bold soldiers in the Lord's army, ready to stand, come what may, for the glory of the Lord. You see, we need to be consciously aware of this fact. There is no ceasefire. There's no temporary truce until we reach the rest of heaven. On our deathbeds, we're still engaged in this Christian warfare until we cross over the Jordan and arrive in the heavenly Canaan. You see, some are ignorantly naive about the fact that they are at war. And sometimes we allow Satan to make sneaky advances in our lives. He's ready to pounce. The Bible talks about the devil is a roaring lion. And a lion will pounce, won't he? He will suddenly jump on the scene, and we are confronted with his greatness and his power. But there's a struggle that should be part of our lives. There's an intensity of the battle. There are times when we are given certain respite from war and from fighting. But these are seasons of reprieve, and we need to be especially on our guard when we are resting. That's true, isn't it? I'm not sure if you've read through Pilgrim's Progress lately. We've read through it as Confession of Faith students. And Pilgrim, Christian, who's on this journey, he's most vulnerable when he is at rest, isn't he? When he's taking a break. When he lies down. When he falls asleep. And that's true of any soldier, isn't it? Soldiers who are wise, they will set up a watch, so that someone's always watching, and always watching for the enemy who may creep into their area. And so we should be careful when we are at rest. The Lord gives rest sometimes, thankfully so. And we can be thankful for those times of rest. But we should be on our guard always, every moment of our lives, because we are in a battle. Now, the fact of the battle is actually quite comforting to us, at least it should be. Because those of us who know something of this are aware of this fight. You're aware of this fight not simply outside of yourself, but primarily inside of yourself, in your own heart. Because the reality is that the greatest battle occurs within ourselves. It doesn't occur outside of ourselves. Sometimes when you listen to the prayers of Christians, you might think that our primary problem are outside of ourselves, that it's the policy of governments, or it's the ungodliness that lives in our communities, that those are the issues that we struggle against. But the reality is that our greatest battle, our greatest struggle, the most intense conflict that we experience, at least if things are well with us, are not outside of ourselves, but are inside of ourselves. And the presence of such a struggle is, rather than being discouraging to us, ought to be encouraging to us. Because we realize we're in the battle, that we are fighting as kings to defeat sin and Satan in our own hearts, and to uncover those parts of our lives in which we still are disobedient to God. And so, if there is unrest, if there is conflict, if there is tension, if there's trouble in your soul, and if you find yourself fighting against sin in your own life, may the presence of the battle be a comfort to you. Because the apostles are teaching us that this is completely not only normal, but it's to be expected in the Christian life. When we hear the call to battle, it should create in us a certain unrest and uncomfortableness and unsatisfaction with ourselves, and that's okay. You will certainly desire a life of peace like I do, a life of tranquility, a life of experiencing only joy and contentment and pleasure without the distresses of war. Who doesn't? None of us would choose war if we have an alternative. Every one of us would choose an alternative rather than fighting. But we live in a battlefield, don't we? And if you do not fight, then you will be wounded and perhaps you will even die. And by now you should realize whether you're in the battle or whether you're outside of the battle. Are you one who struggles? Are you one who's fighting consciously against sin in your own life, in your own heart, in your own family, in your own community? Or are you one who perhaps is indulging in sin without any conviction of conscience? Maybe you're even feeling sorry for yourself and grumbling and complaining about the food that's in the mess hall, but you rebel against the orders of your commander and king. Does that make a good soldier of our Lord Jesus? Well, it's unlikely that you are a soldier, and if that's true, then you need to repent, don't you? And turn to the Lord Jesus and submit yourself to him and bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we are to be fighting in the battle. But secondly, we are also to be focused on the battle. We will battle until our Lord Jesus comes again. Well, how can we do this? Well, let's consider a few practical things. First, when we're fighting as kings against sin, and particularly those little sins which so easily destroy our relationships with the Lord, we are to fight faithfully and steadfastly. You see, when we think of a king, we often think of those big battles that they win. But in reality, if you know something about warfare, you know that the war is usually won not by some big battle, but by a series of little battles. Indwelling sin can have a powerful effect upon our own hearts. And if you do not watch it and do not root out those small sins, they can fester and they can knock off, you might say, the spiritual blossoms, which could be fruit, to the ground. And the result will be that fruit which could have been developed in your life never becomes mature and doesn't give glory to God. You see, it's not necessarily those big sins which could destroy you. It happens sometimes that someone falls through the sin of adultery, God forbid. It is more likely that we will be harmed when we play with little sin in our lives, a little sin. But when little sins are left unchecked in our lives, then it creates a certain barrenness, doesn't it? It knocks off the blossoms from the vine so that no mature fruit is developed. And so let us be on our guard against those little sins, those little foxes, and as kings, fighting against them. Because after all, isn't that what the Word of God teaches us? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you, and so on. The war is won in little battles. And if you want to grow in your spiritual life, pay attention to those little areas of your life. As Solomon says, catch those little foxes. But secondly, realize that battles are most effectively fought in the communion and the union with other believers. Because lone rangers are dead rangers. Let us encourage one another in our fight of faith. Let us stand in the battle side by side, not in opposition to each other. The devil wants to divide the church and to conquer, you see. But we must stand steadfast. We must steadfastly go into battle together. The ones who are most effective in battling as kings against the enemies are those who are most active in the fellowship of the saints. It means that living apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ will lead to a certain barrenness in the Christian life. Now that requires certain innovation in our day and age, doesn't it? Because we are not able to meet together in the same way and with the same frequency that is healthy for us. But nevertheless, we can still build up the communion and the fellowship of the saints. And I hear how that's being done among us. Not only in the way of phone calls, but also in innovative ways, bringing supper to someone or meeting with someone on their front porch or visiting with someone, dropping off some mail from the church or in other means that are being used. Because we recognize that the value of the communion of the saints in encouraging one another in the things of God. Let us be such an encouragement to each other. But thirdly, our catechism says that we may fight sin with a free and good conscience. It says this, it says that being made partakers of Christ's anointing means that you can fight against sin with a free and good conscience. Now this is incredibly comforting, isn't it? And we need to think about it for a few moments. The catechism here is referring again to our position in Christ by faith. You see, guilt is oppressive, isn't it? Condemnation leads to despair, doesn't it? Bondage leads to hopelessness, doesn't it? That's the nature of living in sin and living apart from Christ. But when we confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and then always notice this, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means that when we come to God in forgiveness, when we come to God asking for forgiveness, that He cleanses us of all unrighteousness so that our conscience is clear before Him, so that we might be active in fighting and conquering sin, expressing our gratitude to Him for such deliverance. You see, when we are soldiers in the Lord's army, when we are kings, it means that we may fight knowing that Christ has already won. That's the point. The point is that by our union with Christ, we might know of the liberty of living to His glory, the freedom in it, the joy of it. When we do it out of obligation or because of guilt or because we want to be delivered even from bondage, we're not doing it with a free and good conscience, and it robs something of the beauty of it, doesn't it? Just think of the way you, for parents, the way you want your children to respond to you. Do you want your children to respond to your instructions because they have fear of you? That they fear your judgment, your condemnation, your punishment? Do you want your children to obey you simply because they will feel guilty when they don't obey you? You want your children to respond to your guidance and counsel because they love you, and because they care for you, and because they respect you as their mom and as their dad. And that gives you joy, doesn't it? Well, so it is with our Heavenly Father. He wants us to fight and conquer sin. He wants us to live holy lives before Him. But He wants us to do it in such a way that it brings joy to Him. And the way it brings joy to Him is when it's brought to Him in the way of the gospel. In other words, in trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that we might come before God knowing that our sins have been completely paid for by the sacrificial death of Christ, and then knowing that we can live in thankfulness to God without condemnation. That should equip us. That should fill us with hope. That should fill us with confidence in the Christian life. Because therein we are reminded of the reason why God has saved us, that we might serve him not in fear, but that we might serve him out of love for what he has done for us, giving glory to him. And so in conclusion, as we reflect upon being assured of the victory, we may thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly and fully fulfilled his office of prophet, priest, and king. You see, we are only able to live out of him. God appoints us to this office, also of kings, but he also equips us for it. David, you remember King David, and some of us have studied his life in the past couple of years in our Bible study, but you may remember that David was anointed to be king many, many years before he was appointed to be king. But you remember how God prepared him and equipped him for that work. His courage was built up in the wilderness as he defended the flocks against the bears and the lions and other enemies. In God's providence, he was using all of his experience as a shepherd boy to train him to be the king of Israel. But how could a shepherd boy like David lead a nation like Israel? Would not all the tasks of the king be completely foreign to him? But notice that soon after his anointing, where do we find David? We find him in the palace of King Saul, in the very presence of the king. And what is he doing in the presence of the king? We sometimes read this as just incidental, that Saul was distressed and David could play the harp so nicely. And so David was called to come to the palace and play his harp so that the soul of King Saul would be comforted. But the reality is that God was at work, that it was God's divine plan to prepare David to become the king of Israel. And as he was in the king's presence playing his harp, he was observing the manner in which the administration of the kingdom functioned. And he was being taught and trained in all the responsibilities of the king. And in God's providence, he was trained in this way by King Saul himself. And then think about how David participated in battle, not only against Goliath, but how he fought so many battles. He fought in the fear of the Lord and not the fear of men. And he became skilled in battle, preparing him to serve as the king. Now, what does all this teach us? It teaches us that when God calls us to be a king, he also prepares us for this glorious task. He would not leave us to ourselves. He gives that which we need to carry out our responsibility. And he's provided everything we need in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and calls us to live for his glory. And so God in this way teaches us how that we might live as kings. And how do we live as kings? We live as kings by being subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's also a certain sense in which we long for the completion of the war, don't we? We long for the to be finished with the battle of life, because this life has many sorrows, doesn't it? It has many troubles. And while we are given hints on occasion of joys and pleasures in this life, we know that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus shall return and when he shall come in glory upon his throne. And then we shall bow before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May God create an increased longing in our hearts for that day. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord, our God and our Father. We pray, Lord, that you will give us repeated victory over sin and over Satan in our own lives, and that we would fight and conquer and be victorious over sin. We are thankful for the comfort of the gospel to know that as we continue on in the battle of the Lord, that you are never absent from us, but that you are always providing for us, and that we are assured of the certain victory that comes in this particular context, that as we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, we know that we shall also reign with him in glory. Lord, what a wonderful truth this is, that you receive us not only as forgiven sinners, you receive us not only as your own dear children, but you share your throne with us, that you call us to be kings as well, and all the glories be to be given to you as the eternal King, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But yet, O Lord, we are able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are able to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are able to follow after him by the strength of the Lord. We are able to be victorious in him, producing fruit to your glory. All praise be to you. Be with us in this week. Enable us to persevere. Give us boldness for the truth, that we as prophets might profess your name, that as priests we might offer ourselves a living sacrifice to you, praying to you always, making intercession, entering into your throne room, and that as kings we might reign and rule and fight. Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word to us also this day. Mold us by these truths, that we would not only know what it means to be called a Christian, but that we would live as Christians in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.